Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Romans 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 12 this morning. Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, where God's Word reads as follows. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Some statistics about the book of Romans. Romans has 16 chapters made up of 433 verses. And in 51 of those 433 verses, the book of Romans uses the word law. That is, 12% of all the verses in the book of Romans contain the word law. 78 times that word is used in this book. Now, what's even more remarkable is when you recognize that 85% of those 78 times that the word law is used, 85% of those are within chapters 1 through 7. So chapters 1 through 7 have 186 verses, and in 41 of those verses, the word law is used. So, if my math is correct, that means that 22% of all the verses in the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans contain the word law. That's almost a quarter of the verses of all of those first 7 chapters contain the word law. Now, you don't have to be a brilliant scholar to recognize that is a major theme. If one quarter of your verses in the first 7 chapters deal with this idea of law, you're dealing with a major theme. Now, here's the danger. It is very easy for us to take something that is a major theme and become fixated on it. Yes, the word law is used often, especially in the first 7 chapters of the book of Romans, but we always have to remember, when we're dealing with the law, we're dealing with something that is a supporting act. A supporting character. In fiction, when you read a story, there's usually one or two major characters, and the other characters are in that book to help develop those major characters. Now, the Bible is not a fictional literature, so we shouldn't treat it in the same way. But we can see that in Scripture, there is a primary character, a primary person, a primary focus that everything else serves to draw out. And that primary character is not the law. The primary character is Christ. And so when we come to this major theme, 22% of our verses so far deal with this word law. We cannot make the law primary. The law is there as a supporting cast. The law is there to help us to see Christ. The law itself isn't even really concerned with us looking at it. The purpose of the law is always one of illumination. The purpose of the law is always of revealing. Sometimes it's revealing something of God's judgment against us. Other times it's God's revealing His way of holiness for us. But the law is never an end in itself. The law is always a supporting act that makes us to look to God. For mercy instead of justice, for help in walking in holiness. And so today, we're looking at one of those aspects as Paul lays bare for us what the law is. And what we're going to see is that God's holy law lays bare for us the need for Jesus' cleansing work. That's the lesson from this text. And we're going to learn it by looking at two things. First, we're going to let the law do its work. And then we're going to let the law show us Christ. So let the law do its work. That's verses 7 through 11. Let the law show us Christ. That's verse 12. So let's begin by thinking about what it means to let the law do its work. So far in the book of Romans, Paul has used the word law in a variety of ways. He has shown to us the universality of the moral law in the sense that everybody from Adam through to Moses died because of guilt. In order for there to be guilt, there has to be law. So he sets that before us in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he has shown to us how futile it is for us to attempt to keep the law in order to present ourselves to God as worthwhile. And he does that by really making, just wrecking us in terms of understanding who we are by nature. And, you know, turning away from God, not seeking after God, and so on. Then he has shown in verse 4, chapter 4 rather, he has shown us how the law is not to be used for salvation, that salvation only comes to us by faith. He has shown to us that the hope of the Christian is found in grace and not in law in chapters 5 and 6. And then last Lord's Day, we began seeing how at a fundamental level, the Christian's relationship to the law has changed. And Paul made that known to us by this illustration of dying. We died to our first relationship. We are alive in our second relationship. We died to the law. We live by grace and we live in Christ. And so primarily as Paul has dealt with the law, he has done so in ways that could make us think that the law is actually the problem. And here Paul is taking time to show to us that it is not actually the law that is the problem. So even though our relationship with the law is different, how should we look at the law? How should we understand the law? Paul here is in some sense anticipating, as he does in other places, he's correcting a negative view of law. Because people can read some sections of the book of Romans and say, well, the law is the problem. The law is to be despised. And even if they wouldn't say that with their mouths, they might begin to foster that in their hearts. This view that the law is exclusively negative. And Paul here is anticipating that. And he anticipates it by asking the question that he thinks they would ask. Right in verse 7, shall we say that the law is sin? And his answer is the same one that he gives every time he has some visceral reaction to an error that somebody might say. Is it right to say that the law is sin? And Paul says, by no means. Now, certainly, we can look at different places in church history where the church has adopted a predominantly negative view to the law. I think it's primarily the problem of the modern church to have a negative view of the law. But that does not allow, and Paul is addressing that, not saying that is not allowed. He's correcting that by saying that the problem is not in the law. The fault is not with the law. The law is predominant. The law in its essence is a good thing. And Paul is setting that before us. He's simply showing us how this good thing can be used in a bad way. And that's the case in many different ways. So think about pain medication, for example. There is pain medication that can be taken to alleviate symptoms so that people can be comfortable. And that is a good use of pain medication. But then you also hear reports of people who have become addicted to painkillers and their life is wrecked by them. So they've taken a good thing and they've used it for a very destructive end. And the same thing is true here of the law of God. The law of God is even different than that because the law of God is entirely pure. There's no corruption within the law of God at all. But we see the same thing where something good can be used for destruction. And the point that Paul is making here in this text is to distinguish between the effect of the law and the nature of the law. Paul denies any part of the nature of the law to be sinful or wrong or bad. But the effect of the law, as sinful man uses it, is in fact destructive. And the effect that Paul shows us is maybe not the same effect that we would expect when it comes to the law. When we talk about the law, usually our concern revolves around these opposite ditches that create error in the Christian church. We talk about legalism, right? Thinking that our law keeping can make us righteous. That's what legalism is. It's not obedience to God's commandments. It's thinking that you justify yourself by law keeping. And on the other side, antinomianism. And we think usually that's where our debate about law keeping resides. But that's not where Paul goes. Paul doesn't describe how the law can be used legalistically in this text. Paul goes in a different direction. He shows us how the law increases sin in us. So Paul is showing us how the law actually makes us multiply our sin. That's very different from legalism or antinomianism. So Paul is making a different argument here. He had mentioned it already, really, last Lord's Day. If you look in verse 5, he talks about how our sinful passions are aroused by the law. That's the direction where Paul is going. He's not warning against legalism. He's not warning against kind of an overvaluing of the law. He does that in other places, for sure. He's not doing that here. Here he's talking about the law as the thing that makes man sin. Man's sinful nature interacts with the law, and the result of man's sinful nature interacting with the law means that sin is drawn out and sin is multiplied. That's what Paul talks about, and he gives the example of covetousness. The law says you shall not covet. And Paul says, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't said it. But because the law said it, verse 8, the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, where is the problem? Is the problem in the nature of the law? No. The law is simply declaring what is good and true. The problem is with man's sinful nature interacting with this commandment. The commandment is the impetus for man's sin. So the result of knowing the law in sinful man is the awakening to the things that are forbidden. That's what Paul is laying out for us here. Paul even says, he goes so far as to say in verse 8, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that there is no sin apart from law? Well, technically, that's true. But there is always a law. He has shown that to us. So he's not saying that if you are unaware of the law, you do not sin. Because Romans 1, he has already shown that God is known even in all of creation. So there is no one who is unaware of God. No one who is unaware even of the moral law as it's implanted in his heart. So Paul isn't making excuse for those who have no law. He is simply saying that without the law, the knowledge of sin is dead. So before the law, Paul in verse 9 says it about himself. I once was alive apart from the law. There he's talking about how before the law, man lives without any reference to the law. He lives his life thinking that everything is fine. Think about Paul's life himself. And Paul even lived legalistically under the law for a long time as a Pharisee. But there was a time where Paul, living in that way, had no sense of guilt. In fact, he thought he was okay. And we can do that as well. If we live our lives without any reference to God, we can live our lives as thinking that everything is fine. But when we see the law, and when the law is presented to us, this is one of the great things about the Christian message. It's one of the tragedies, really, about maybe the contemporary Christian message, where we try to soften any kind of consideration of law. any kind of consideration of sin, because, well, we want people to come back the next time. We want to have an audience. We want to have influence. Well, when the law is presented, it's presented for a specific purpose. And here, Paul is showing that the law did its work in him. And Paul is not rejoicing over the multiplication of his sin, but he is rejoicing in the awareness of the multiplication of the guilt of that sin in him. That's the function of the law. When he was made aware of the law, he immediately recognized the law as a condemning agent, something that added guilt to his life. So when sin is defined in the law of God, Paul is saying here, when sin is defined, man pursues it. Sin, the fault is not with the law, the fault is with the sinner. The sinner becomes interested in the sinful things prohibited in the Word of God. Maybe you've met an unbeliever like that at times, who when you talk to them about the urgency and the significance of what it means to blaspheme God's name, sometimes they respond positively, but oftentimes they either pay no attention to it all, or they increase in terms of their use of blasphemy because they're rebelling against the commandments of God. That's man's nature. The one with a sinful nature lives, his instinct is to rebel against God. And so that's what Paul is describing here. And he's saying that man uses destructively something that actually is good. So look in verse 10. The commandment actually promises life. The law promises life, but man uses it for death. Man uses it to add sin, to add destruction to his life. And you see Jesus talk about that as well. You remember in Luke's Gospel, 10th chapter, the lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks them the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now that's an amazing question, because the Lord Jesus actually is the way, the truth, and the life. So this man was in front of the way, the truth, and the life, and he asked the way, the truth, and the life, "Well, what do I have to do to earn for myself what you are?" That's what the lawyer asked. And because the lawyer quotes the law, Jesus lets him wrestle with the law. And he asks him to recite back for him what the law says. And the lawyer rightly quotes it. "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself." That's the summary of the moral law. And what does Jesus say to him then in Luke 10, verse 28? He says, "Do this and you will live." So the law promises life. And Paul is saying here, it is sin within me that takes something that promises life and makes it destructive, makes it death in me. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. When I see the law, I die to it. I become dead in it. I multiply my guilt in it. That's the force of the argument that Paul is using. Sinful man, when he interacts with the law, he can never achieve that promise of life. God promises life. What has to happen for there to be life through the law? There has to be personal obedience. You have to obey the law. There has to be perpetual obedience. It has to be for every minute of every day of your life. And it has to be perfect obedience. You can't even flinch on one small part of the law. And that's where the law promises life. And, well, we don't live that way. And we can't live that way. Since Adam fell into sin, there is no ability to perfectly, personally, and perpetually keep the law of God. So we are dead in Adam. We are joined in his sin. It says so in chapter 5 and verse 12. We sin in Adam. And so we're not capable of the life that the law promises. So Paul, was he really alive without the law? Well, he was free. He was alive without the awareness of the law. But he wasn't free from the law at all. And when the law presented itself to him, it only led to death in him. So when you think about verses 1 or 7 through 11, you're thinking about, well, where's the problem? Can we start thinking negatively about the law? Because Paul has spoken so much about how the law is of no effect to us and so on. Paul says, no, the law is, the problem is not in the law. The problem is not in God's commandments. The problem is in the person interacting with these commandments of God. So the problem for man is not the law. It is not the law that trips man up. Paul's goal is not to defame the law. Instead, he teaches what the law does for sinful man. It's not the law that's the problem, but sin drawn out by the law, which deceives and kills. And you see that in verse 11. It's not when Paul makes his conclusion, and he talks about how the commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. What's the cause for that? Verse 11, he doesn't say for the law. No, he says for sin. Sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. So, fallen man in Adam, looks at what is good, the law of God, and uses it for a destructive purpose. But sin drawn out by the law, which deceives, which kills, and so on, that is not the primary focus of God's Word. That is a supporting cast in God's Word. The law's work for those who are dead in Adam is to show man who he is, heap guilt on him, awareness of guilt, even to the point of crushing him, so that he would look somewhere else. So that he would not look to self. So that he would not seek his own strength to present himself to God. And that's what we see in verse 12. In verse 12, we can see the law showing to us Christ. So why 25% of the 22% of the verses of the first seven chapters? Why all that talk about law and sin and death? What's kind of the point of all of that? Well, it's to draw a contrast. A contrast between the sinner and the Redeemer. It's to draw a contrast between me, the creature, and God, my Creator. It is to show that God is entirely separate from me, even though Christ condescends for me. And the law has that function as well. It crushes us in the sense of making us aware of our guilt, but it also shows us Christ. And we see that in verse 12, because in verse 12 it describes the law in a certain way. It says three things about the law. Law and commandment, they're used interchangeably. So if you look in that verse, there's three things. What are they? What does it say about the law? It says that the law is holy. It says the law is righteous. And it says that the law is good. So it's holy in the sense of purity. It describes what is good in God's sight. It is righteous. It shows us the right way of living. And it is opposite. Sometimes you define words by their opposites. Well, it's the opposite of bad. The law is a good presence. It is a good in its essence. It is good, but not as an end to itself. If we recognize that the law is good and righteous and holy, and we leave it at that, then we've missed the law. It would not be satisfied if the law had a voice. The law wouldn't want you to be satisfied with simply looking to the law. The law is not an end to itself. Now, the law is pure and righteous and good. And as Christians, we should not be ashamed of saying that. That the law of God is holy and righteous and good. I mean, you can look at the longest psalm in Scripture. Psalm 119, 172, 176 verses. Something like that, where the law of God comes up in every verse. And it's never a negative thing. Or you can go to Psalm 19 and verse 7 and following, where it talks about the law and it says the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives my soul. Its testimony is sure. It makes me wise. Its precepts are right. It rejoices my heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens my eyes. The rules of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're to be desired more than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey to me. That's Psalm 19 talking about the law. But the beautiful thing becomes the means for condemnation in sinful man. And so we know that the law is not the end point for Scripture. The law is a condemning agent in the Christian. It is not a reconciling agent to the Christian. And so that can be, of course, a cause for much discouragement, not because the law is defective in some way, but because our interaction with the law is defective because of our sinful nature. And so we look at the law and we recognize it's not meant to study the law as an end in itself. The law is a supporting character that should make us look for someone else. And the law is given initially in our lives as we come face to face with the Holy God. It's given initially to us that we would seek Jesus, that we would seek for Christ. Because all the things that the law is, Christ is. So it talks about in verse 12, it talks about how the law is holy. Well, what do the demons say when Jesus casts them out in the synagogue in Capernaum on that Sabbath day? The demons come out of this man and they call him the Holy One of God. It says that the law is righteous. Well, in Acts 7 in verse 52, in Stephen's sermon right before he's martyred, he speaks of Jesus as the righteous one. And in John 10, Jesus describing himself to the people who are listening to his voice, and he says he is the shepherd. And what kind of shepherd is he? He's the good shepherd. So Jesus is holy and righteous and good, like the law is holy and righteous and good. So yes, the law is understood by reference to Christ. We see that our sin interacting with the law produces death, and yet none of that is so that the law would become the main character. It is so that in the law of God, we would see Christ. We would see His holiness, we would see His righteousness, and we would see His goodness. We would see our failings in those regards and His being those things. The law shows us Christ in that way. It shows us the need that we have of the one who is described in the purity and righteousness and goodness of the law. It should make us marvel about what Christ does. Christ keeps all of the law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. The things that we could never do, Christ does those things for the law. Now, think about our first father, Adam. He is faced with the law of God. God's law is fairly simple for him. The moral law is there, but God's explicit command that becomes a problem for Adam is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, confronted with that law, it's like the red button on the wall, right? Don't push that button. And Adam and Eve, they go there. When sin is aroused in them, they desire the disobedience of that law. And that's a larger conversation about the complexity of the fall of man and so on. But that's where you see it. How Adam, when he's faced with God's law, he falls. He plunges all of humanity into sin with him. And he does so in response to one of God's commandments. But Christ is not that way. Christ comes to a law which is holy and righteous and pure, and He keeps it perfectly because He is holy and righteous and pure. Matthew 4, verse 1 through 11 talks about Satan tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness, and the devil is tempting Christ to provide for himself and to procure power for himself, and that he would have the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth. And when Jesus answers those temptations to the devil who is tempting him, how does he answer him? Well, two of the three times he answers him with the law. Why? Because the law is holy and righteous and good, and Christ is holy and righteous and good. Later on in Romans, that will be made abundantly clear that Christ does what you and I cannot do. Romans 8 verse 3. God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The sinfulness of man corrupts his relationship to the law. It doesn't mean that the law becomes bad. It means that man's relationship to the law is corrupted. And so the result of the law will lead to corruption, our interaction with the law. But when we look to Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, what do we see? We see one who lives in perfect obedience under this law. And that's the consideration that the Christian should have when he sees his own failures before the law. It should make him to see the perfection of the obedience of Christ. Because the gospel message isn't a message of self-loathing. The gospel message isn't that we would think badly of ourselves, it's that we would exalt Christ. That is the function of the Word of God, that we would give glory to God in Christ, that we would glorify Him. So the objective is not that we would think ill of ourselves. Yes, we must see realistically who we are. We must see how sinful we are in comparison to the holiness and righteousness and goodness of Christ. And the law is there so that you would see it, so that you would see your need for Christ. And part of looking to Christ because of the law includes this element of worship. This element that we marvel at Christ's obedience to the law. In our confession of faith, chapter 19, in the sixth paragraph, I quoted it, I think last Lord's Day as well, but it talks there how we as Christians should marvel at the perfection of Christ's obedience. That's one of the uses of the law that our confession sets before us. So the commandments are holy and righteous and good, as our Christ is holy and righteous and good. And you see that in the perfection of his obedience. And that means that we as Christians shouldn't just leave this text behind. It's one of the, sometimes our applications are very practical things that we should do. And sometimes they're just things that we should reflect on, things that we should meditate on. When you leave here on the Lord's Day, I hope that you don't close your Bible and don't dust it off until the next Lord's Day. I pray that we reflect on these truths, that we meditate and think about the things that God has said in His Word. And one of the things that we meditate on when it comes to Christ as holy and righteous and good, as the law is holy and righteous and good, is that we should meditate on the wonder of Christ's fulfillment of the law. You have this sense of awe of Christ, and we should all have this sense of awe of Christ, and sometimes it's grounded in kind of the miraculous things that He does. He raises the dead. He calms the sea. He feeds the 5,000. And we're amazed at those things. And they are amazing. They're wonders for a reason. That's why we call them wonders. They're signs and wonders for a reason. But it's also right to marvel about Christ's obedience. That our mediator obeys this holy and righteous and good law in a way unlike anything that we can even imagine. Because sin in man makes the law a mechanism of death. It condemns sinful man, and his guilt only increases as it's measured against the law. It doesn't matter if you're thinking about man's original sin, how we're joined to a sinful nature in Adam, or you think of our acts which multiply our sins. We stand before the law, we're measured up against the law, and man is not holy and righteous and good. No, man is common and sinful and evil. And he's at odds with the law. But what about your mediator? What about Jesus Christ? He is the things that are described in the law. And so he sweetly complies to the law. The law is not the thing that condemns Christ, because he is holy and righteous and good as the law is. For Christ to live in conformity to the law is to breathe air. That's who He is. That's what He does. So Christ doesn't prove that He is holy. He simply is holy. And Christ doesn't struggle to be righteous. He is righteous. And Christ doesn't have to motivate Himself to do good things. He is good. And you and I have never met a person like that. We have never met a person who in thought, word, and deed is holy and righteous and good. Well, that's your mediator. That's the one who stands before God on your behalf. That's the one whose blood, which is of infinite value, is applied to your heart when you trust in Him. And so your weakness before the law would make you look to Him. The one who is holy and righteous and good. The one who is perfectly related to the law. The one who relates to the law in a way that we never can. So we should meditate on the wonder of Christ's fulfillment of the law. And at the same time, we should not be afraid of letting the law humble us. That's because the temptation of man, the Christian man as well, is to strive and to do and to perfect. And I hope we know by now, as we've been working our way through Romans, that if we approach life in that way, the Christian life in that way especially, that we're living a delusion. That we're not able to strive and do and perfect in terms of our justification, in terms of being pardoned for our sin and being declared. There is a place for striving and sanctification. That's a different sermon. That's a different time. Thinking specifically here about how we live in light of the law for our salvation. As soon as man is born, he faces an immediate death. And that death begets death. And that is the only product that man can produce. Apart from God intervening in the life of man, all man produces is death. So, when we ask that foolish question, what must I do to be saved? We make ourselves and the law the main character of Scripture. And it's not. The function of the law is not so that we would look at the law. The function of the law is that we would be humbled by the law. And we would be humbled by the law so that hope would return to us because we wouldn't look to ourselves. It's in that position of recognition of failure and guilt that eyes desperately begin to scan the horizon for a Redeemer. Do you think, my friend, that you are an accomplished Christian? How can you think that and read Romans 7? None of us are accomplished Christians. The wounds of a friend are sweet, it says in God's Word. Well, God's Word is your friend here. And it says you cannot present yourself to God through the law in the hope that He will accept you. Jesus' fulfillment of the law, that is your hope. And you must see Him. Are you distraught before the law? Well, good. That is the first step of the Christian life. You must be humbled by the law that you would marvel about Christ. You must be humbled by the law so that you would be driven to Christ. You must die to the law so that you would have new life in Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And despair over the law is a necessary step, a supporting character that would make you seek and cling to the main character. Think of it this way. There are many things around us that would distract us from the thing that is most glorious. So, say for example, we all get in a couple of buses and we drive to the Grand Canyon. This vista that goes on for forever and ever and ever, it seems like. And when we get to the Grand Canyon, we are so grateful for these buses that carried us here. that we park them all right along the edge of the canyon and we stand on the other side of them trying to see the canyon. That'd be foolishness. You'd see the bus, you wouldn't see the canyon. We can do that with the law as well. The law is not meant to be looked at as something as an end in itself. The law is that very thing that is to make you to see the glory and the majesty of Christ, not only in His mercy that He forgives a sinner such as we are, but also in the fact that He obeyed it in such a perfect way. That is part of what the law does, and we must see ourselves accurately before the law. We can look with man's eyes at the law and be crushed by its implications. Or you can see that the law directs you to this marvel, this person who is reflected in it. Our mediator who is holy and righteous and good. Yes, it's true. I am not holy and righteous and good, and neither are you. But our Savior is. Our Christ is holy and righteous and good. So in the midst of all of this emphasis in Romans on the law, we should not make the mistake of making the law the main character. The law plays a supporting role for us. It exposes man's sin. Yes, it magnifies sin. You might even say it multiplies man's sin. But not so that our eyes would be focused on our failures, but that we would see Christ. The law is holy and righteous and good as Christ is holy and righteous and good. And once you see your guilt before the law, it says to you, you must have His perfect obedience. You should worship Him because of His perfect obedience. And that's how the law serves a supporting role. Not so that we would look at the letter that kills, or at the failures of man who dies through the law, but that we would look to Christ and marvel at His works. Let's pray together.